we've arrived at the fourth Sunday in Advent, and as is usual, or so it seems anyway, Advent season has passed very quickly. I hope that you have been able to make some connection between each week of Advent, prophecy, shepherds, Bethlehem, and now wise men. It's been my goal this Advent season to weave these together, to present as a comprehensive introduction these different thoughts, present that as an introduction to the birth of the Messiah. Now, in my mind, one of the most impressive points to be made this fourth week of Advent is the fact that even a year and a half after his birth, after the birth of Jesus Christ, no one seemed to know that he existed. No one, of course, but a particular group of Gentiles from a foreign nation, and, of course, his parents and those who lived around him. The point is, they didn't know him as the Messiah. There's so much that we tend to overlook when we talk about the wise men. We sang the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and we usually do not take the time to think about whether that is an accurate presentation of these wise men, these magi who came to worship Jesus Christ. Well, the tradition of calling these magi kings really belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. It's in the Roman Catholic tradition, as I recall, that these foreign visitors are considered kings, and their numbers are limited to just three men. Yet, we're going to see that they were not kings, but actually, I suppose we could call them kingmakers, who arrived in Jerusalem with a large entourage, including a significant attachment of military personnel, most likely. One more piece of trivia that I want to mention before we dive into this passage. When the region of Palestine was overrun by the Persians in the 7th century, they razed many buildings to the ground, including many of the buildings in Bethlehem. Yet when they came to the basilica that had been built by Constantine some 300 years previous to their arrival, this was built over the supposed birthplace of Jesus, they spared that building because they recognized the garb worn by the Magi pictured in the mosaic as their own national attire. Thus, the original building was spared along with the many additions that have been built over the years. In fact, that building remains today as one of the oldest buildings in the world, one of the oldest that is still standing and in regular use. And I think we can say that we owe it all to the wise men. So let's take a look at these wise men, these Magi from the East. The word translated in Matthew 2:1 is the Greek word magi, which is the plural of magus. As you probably know, the English term magician comes from this word. Yet the magi were not really magicians, but a priestly caste, which found its beginning as a Median tribe in the region to the east and north of Palestine. Let me read the passage that we're going to examine. It's a rather lengthy section of scripture here, Matthew 2:1-15. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over there where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, as I mentioned, the Magi were a hereditary priesthood who often possessed great political power in that region, which later was known as the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and eventually the Parthenian Empire. They held much authority and power, and indeed have an ancient history that extends back to at least the 7th century B.C. Now, these Magi that arrived there in Jerusalem, we see them coming, searching for the Christ child. This is their heritage. And we should ask a question concerning their religion. Why in the world would these Gentiles come to Jerusalem seeking a Jewish king? Well, the religious system of the Magi had to do with the worship of the primary elements. Of chief importance to the religious system was the element of fire. Apparently, their worship centered about an altar upon which a perpetual flame burned. They believed that this had been kindled from heaven. This flame was used to light the sacrificial altar upon which would be offered a variety of domestic animals, including horses. And I don't know about you, but because of the way that they utilized the sacrifice, it was actually, most of it was consumed in a feast held as an act of worship after the initial sacrifice, and I just can't see having trigger for lunch myself. Anyway, these priesthood, these Magi, dressed in white robes, long white robes. They would wear a tall conical hat, which had long flaps on the sides. And I guess they had strings maybe to tie it under their chin to keep their ears warm, and we don't know about that for sure. But they their worship was primarily, as I mentioned, a worship of the elements, and apparently they didn't look to any particular god as a recipient of their adoration. Indeed, they had no personal god, no image, or even temples as far as we know. They did believe that there were certain things in life which were unclean, but generally speaking, they had no well-developed theology. Well, that is until the introduction of Zoroastrianism in the 6th century B.C. Now, this is a religion of dualism in which a powerful force for good is opposed by an equally powerful force of wickedness. Each aspect of reality is represented by a particular deity, or the case in the case of of wickedness by an archdemon. In this religion, I guess we could say the whole of the universe is divided between these two cosmic forces, and that's really the key here. Because beneath these representatives of good and evil, there is a vast hierarchy of spirits and demons. And apparently what happened is that the Magi embraced the theology of Zoroastrianism when it was established as a state religion. This was in Persia by Darius the Great. This syncretism didn't bury the original concepts of the Magian religion. Instead, the more developed theology, I suppose we could say, of Zoroastrianism was simply added to the beliefs of the Magi. Indeed, after the exile of the Jewish people to the land of Babylon, the priesthood of the Magi found common ground, we could say, with the Jewish religion as well. There were some similarities there. Both had a dependence upon the wisdom of the priesthood in divination of one form or another. Now, by that I mean in the Jewish religion, the Magi would have viewed the use of the Urim and the Thummim as divination. And obviously it wasn't, but that's how it would have appeared to the Magi, I think. Also, in each religion, there was the hereditary priesthood. And that priesthood was afforded considerable prophetic insight and authority in both traditions. Moreover, both the Magi and the Jewish religious system had a concept of clean and unclean, along with this theology of good versus evil. Now, obviously, this isn't to say that the Magi had a more primitive form of a godly religion, not by any means, but there were some similarities. And this is, of course, something that we would expect to find in, and we do today, as a matter of fact, in those non-Christian religions, because there is only one source of truth. That source of truth, or that truth, is received and then corrupted and perverted by unregenerate man in an effort to obscure the source of that truth, is what I'm trying to get at here, to obscure the true God. So by the time of Daniel's activity in the courts of Babylon, the priesthood of the Magi had become a fixture in the assemblies and the assembly of advisors, I should say, of the eastern kings. Because of their close association with the Jewish people after the exile, and because of that apparent tendency towards syncretism, it seems that the Magus became aware of the prophecies concerning a Messiah, or a world ruler who would arise in Jerusalem, in Judea most specifically. And that's why they came, as we've just read here, to find this King of the Jews. Now this was coupled with their interest in astrology, in the interpretation of dreams. You put all that together and it would have brought together, I guess we could say, the religious interests of both groups. From the Jews, the Magi would have learned a system of interpretation concerning the heavens that nicely complemented their own. This isn't to say that the Jewish people had been granted permission to practice astrology. I'm not suggesting that. But they had been told that the heavens were created and the stars and the planets set in place for signs and for seasons, for days and years. If you look at Genesis 1:14, you'll see that that was part of the purpose of the heavenly realm. And moreover, as we have seen, by the time of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people had actually embraced many of the occultic practices and beliefs of the surrounding pagan nations. We have seen, for instance, how when we are looking at the life of Christ, how the Jewish leadership would use a variety of magical charms, incantations, and so forth to attempt to accomplish the things that Jesus Christ was accomplishing with his intrinsic power as God himself. So these different elements came together, and they drew the attention of these eastern wise men to a particular set of celestial circumstances that heralded the birth of the Messiah. I don't want to go into detail here about the different celestial phenomena that took place, except to remind you that what the wise men or the Magi of the East were observing over a period of many months was the conjunction of certain planets in a variety of groupings. We've talked about this before. But it wasn't just a single star that they saw. Instead, it was a general, I guess we could say, activity of the heavens, unusual conjunctions and that kind of thing, which led them to understand that a star, to quote from Numbers 24:17, a star had come out of Jacob, a scepter had arisen out of Israel to batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And I've paraphrased that somewhat, but in other words, they recognized the various stellar phenomena to be proclaiming the birth of a king. If you'd like to know more about that, I recommend the book by Ernest Martin titled The Star That Astonished the World. For that matter, you could look at my book, The Christmas Season, Stories for Each Week of Advent and Christmas Eve. In the story provided for the fourth week of Advent, much of the heavenly phenomena which led the Magi to Israel is described there. Anyway, in the days of after Christ had been born in Bethlehem, as we read here, these wise men came seeking the King of Israel. Although we celebrate Wise Men Sunday the week before Christmas, there is every reason to believe that they arrived in Judea about a year and a half after Jesus was born. Now, again, part of the reason that we believe this is because of the stellar phenomena which we know about. If you've ever been to a planetarium during Christmas week, and I recall being in Seattle and watching the different array of planets, we can chart and we know the paths of the stars and planets centuries in the past and centuries in the future. It's part of God's creation that we are able to map out, you might say, for centuries. So part of the reason that we believe that the wise men arrived about a year and a half after the birth of Jesus Christ is because of the celestial phenomena that we know about. Another reason, of course, is the fact that they found Jesus as a young child at home in Bethlehem rather than as an infant in a stable. The Greek word in Matthew 2:11 used to identify the Christ child is paedion, typically used to describe a young child, a little boy, a little girl. This isn't conclusive because it can be used to depict an infant as well. But there's another reason, and that is the fact that Herod, once he realized he was deceived, ordered the death of all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its region, 2 years and under. in accordance to the time that the Magi had told him. So we assume that the birth of Christ had taken place, obviously, within the past 2 years. So according to the other information we have, we assume he was about a year and a half old. And we have plenty of evidence for that with these three different ideas. So they come to Jerusalem in order to discover where this King of the Jews is residing. It would have been appropriate for the Christ to be in Jerusalem. It was, after all, the city of the great king. And so they arrived and began to ask around a little bit to see if anyone knew about this King of the Jews. In fact, I have no doubt that they assumed that the presence of the King of the Jews would be common knowledge. I shouldn't say I have no doubt, but it would be appropriate in their minds for everyone to know about this. Now, it may be that before they had made contact with King Herod, the wise men had told the people in Jerusalem that they had come to see the one who was born King of the Jews. It may be that they didn't have any particular interest in seeing King Herod, so they would then tell their audience, so to speak, and I can imagine that they gathered quite a crowd upon their arrival, but they tell their audience that they had seen a star in the east that alerted them to the birth of the Messiah. In other words, what they had seen while they were still in the east was this star rising, or this conjunction of planets. It's interesting to note that the Greek term in Matthew 2, verse 2, translated as east, simply means rising sun or the morning star, the to the east where the sun rises. In any case, these people who came from the direction of the rising sun had seen this star. It would have been located in the west. And while they were still there in the home country, they saw this conjunction of the planets. Now, what I think that there was additional phenomena coupled with the planetary movement which drew their attention. I don't know exactly what that would be, but I assume that there was probably some kind of once-in-a-lifetime event that had a particular characteristic, perhaps some sort of a beam of light on the very spot which Christ was residing, because we'll see when they arrive there, the very house is pointed out to them in some fashion. We don't have a detailed explanation as to what that was. But we'll see that the Magi, when they encountered that star the final time, it stood over where the child was, and there was some sort of a perhaps additional indication. So they come to worship the King of the Jews. And this term for worship, by the way, comes from a couple different Greek words which are used to describe a cringing dog. They're words that describe someone who falls down before a superior in fawning worship. And that's what these wise men said that they were coming to do, fall down and worship before this King of the Jews. Now remember, these are men who had positions of tremendous power and influence in the eastern kingdoms. There are some who think that these were just simple Arabians who came from the east to worship Jesus Christ. Now granted, Arabia is east of Judah, or Judea, but it is my opinion, and I guess I could say the opinion of many reputable scholars, that these wise men were actually from the Parthenian kingdom, the empire that absorbed the Babylonian and Medo-Persian realms. In other words, these were no ragtag Arabians. They were true Magi who participated in the rule, in some form or fashion, in the rule of the Parthenian Empire. I should also mention, by the way, that the Parthenian Empire was the only power which stood against Rome in the east. In fact, it's not unlikely that Herod assumed this was an advance guard from Parthia, looking to extend the influence of the Parthenian regime there in Palestine. In fact, even after Herod's father had been given the rule of Judea, he was forced to flee the region because of a Parthenian incursion into the area. This would have been about 50 years or so before the Magi arrived here in Jerusalem, according to our text. So this was within the lifetime of Herod that Parthia had made the attempt to extend its rule into Palestine. I think that was about 40 BC, if my memory serves me correctly, that Herod's father Antipater had been forced to retreat before this Parthenian invasion. The point is that in Herod's lifetime, the rule of Palestine had been a matter of dispute between Rome and Parthia. Now on top of this was the fact that the Magi were members of the ruling class in Parthia. Indeed, rulers had come from among the Magi, and it's thought that the rulers in Medo-Persia and Parthia were actually required to be instructed in the ways of the Magi before ascending the throne. I suppose we could say that the Magi were kingmakers, as I mentioned at the beginning of this presentation, that they were kingmakers rather than kings. And for them to show up in Jerusalem claiming to be on a quest to find the king of the Jews would have, I'm sure, been very upsetting to King Herod. So the first thing we see in this portion of Matthew's Gospel is a positive presentation of these foreigners coming to Jerusalem. There's no discussion concerning their religion or their fitness for this job of locating the Messiah. Matthew simply tells us that these foreign dignitaries came to Jerusalem because of their interpretation of certain celestial events and undoubtedly prophecies as well. They come to Jerusalem, they look for the King of Jews in order to worship him. There's no specific prophecy, by the way, in the Old Testament which predicted this particular event. We've looked at the prophecies of Isaiah, for instance, which spoke of the Christ as a banner to the Gentile nations. We've touched on the prophecy of Amos, which was later quoted by James at the Jerusalem Council. And this one refers to the nations or the Gentiles being brought into the restored tabernacle of David. Yet there are no specific prophecies which predicted the coming of this priestly caste, this priestly and royal entourage to worship the Messiah not too long after his birth. So this event should fill us with wonder. Jesus Christ, unknown to his countrymen as the Messiah, attracted the attention of these powerful and influential wise men of these. So we've looked at the wise men quickly. Let's take a few minutes and next look at the foolish king. As I mentioned earlier, it's not clear that the wise men sought out an audience with King Herod right off the bat. The text tells us that when Herod the king heard about what they were there for, that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And so perhaps Herod heard about the coming of the Magi through the grapevine, so to speak. And this is the position that I'm going to operate from today, although I'm not adamant this is exactly how it happened. But in order to convey some thoughts here, I want to operate from that position. So with that in mind, it would seem that the Magi were on purpose showing disrespect to Herod. To arrive in Jerusalem and to ignore the king would be a glaring breach of etiquette. And this is the case, if this is the case, then the point is that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem without the courtesy of an official meeting with Herod. And they didn't bother to ask for an audience. And so when Herod heard through the grapevine, apparently, about the coming of the Parthenian nobles, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem were troubled with him. So the reason for this, The idea that they would be here to unseat Herod, this Roman client king, and there's no doubt that Herod would have understood the attraction that the Parthenians would have had to placing a Jewish king on the throne in Jerusalem. This would be a king who would be sympathetic to their position rather than that of Rome. You see, Herod wasn't a Jew by blood. He was the offspring of Esau. He was an Edomite. Because the people of Edom had been forcibly brought into the Jewish religion during the days of the Maccabees. And so he had the religious trappings, I guess we could say. But he didn't have the royal bloodline that a son of David would have had. Additionally, Herod would not have had the sophisticated manner of the wise men of the East either. The Parthenian wise men were well regarded by the Jewish people. And this was due in part because they didn't worship any idol or because of the relationship, and because of the relationship that Daniel of old. If they had proclaimed the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah and thrown their weight behind him as the rightful king of Israel, there's every reason to believe that they would have been successful in fomenting an uprising against Herod. This would have served the purpose, I think, of the Parthenian Empire. And it also would have played along with the Jewish longing for independence from Rome. In a nutshell, this arrival of the Magi would have been a slap in the face to King Herod. And it would have been an insult to his position and a threat to his continued rule. So he was troubled. He was afraid that this was an attempt to unseat him. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him because it would mean the possibility of more bloodshed. You see, that's how Herod dealt with any threat to his rule. He had no qualms about killing those whom he suspected of treasonous activities or even treasonous thoughts, including his own family, which we have talked about in times past. So when the people of Jerusalem saw the Parthenian cavalcade arrive in Jerusalem, they would be thinking the same thing as King Herod, most likely. That isn't to say they wouldn't have welcomed a change, but it was the process of change that they would have hoped to avoid. Now, whether or not the Magi had an audience with King Herod right off the bat, it appears that before any real conversation had taken place, Herod went ahead and gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together. So he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In other words, he had ascertained through the grapevine, or if he did in fact have audience with the Magi, that they were in Jerusalem for the purpose of finding this Messiah. Herod should have known all about this Messiah himself. If he had any familiarity with the scripture, he would have been aware that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and indeed was supposed to be arising soon. It was a common belief throughout the ancient world that a world ruler would arise out of Judea. For instance, the Roman historian Suetonius, in his History of the 12 Caesars, says that an ancient superstition was current in the East that out of Judea at this time would come the rulers of the world. This prediction, as the events later proved, referred to a Roman emperor, but the rebellious Jews who read it as referring to themselves murdered their governor, routed the governor of Syria, and when he came down to restore order, and captured an eagle. To crush this uprising, the Romans needed a strong army under an energetic commander who could be trusted not to abuse his considerable powers. The choice fell on Vespasian. Now, Suetonius ignores the birth of Jesus Christ. He claimed that this widespread belief actually pertained to Vespasian. He was a Roman general. He crushed that Jewish uprising, AD 68-70, and later became Caesar. My point is that it was commonly believed at that time, about the time of Jesus' birth, that the Messiah was about to come, was about to arise in the world. This was based in part on an accurate interpretation of Daniel's prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. And it was understood that the Messiah would be born, that sometime afterward he'd begin his ministry of restoring the kingdom. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that the religious leaders came to John the Baptist and asked him if he was the Christ. Everyone was expecting the Messiah. They were expecting the King of the Jews. The problem was that they didn't expect the King of the Jews to be born in a stable and to live in this life of obscurity. So Herod asked the question, where is the Christ to be born? He probably had some idea, but he wanted to get it straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. The chief priests, the scribes, they gave him an answer, and I doubt they even had to think about it. Anyway, they quote or actually paraphrase this passage in Micah 5:2. And this is what we looked at last week. By the way, this rendering of the passage from Micah, which is recorded in the book of Matthew, isn't a quote of the Hebrew, nor of the Septuagint. And this isn't to say that Matthew wrote it down wrong. Rather, what he did was he simply gave us a record of the paraphrase that the Jewish leadership presented to King Herod. Probably the biggest difference between what Matthew gives us and what we see in the Septuagint or the Hebrew is the fact that they say Bethlehem is not the least among the rulers of Judah. This instead of Micah's words, which are, though you're little among the thousands of Judah. Again, this isn't a mistake on the part of Matthew. He's recording the paraphrase accurately, which came from the lips of the Jewish leadership. What they're suggesting here, by the way, is that Bethlehem is not the smallest, even though it is small, among those who command the thousands. And that's what they mean by the rulers of Judah. Remember, we talked about the military units of 1,000, and each of those units would have a commander. So the Jewish leadership is thinking along those lines when they give this quote or this paraphrase to Herod. Now, once Herod discovered where the Messiah is to be born, and he didn't know his own religion very well if he had to ask this question, but he then calls the Magi to him. This is a secret meeting. He doesn't want anyone to know when the Messiah was born, even if word is out concerning where he was born. Because if the general knowledge, or if it became general knowledge of the date of the Messiah's birth, it would be very likely that a popular movement to place this Messiah on the throne would result, or at least it would be an easier process if that were to begin to get rolling, because they would have not only his birthplace, but his date of birth, and they could narrow it down pretty quickly. So they would also have, by the way, the advantage of the Parthenian wise men as guides. So Herod wants to keep all of this under wraps. And again, I should say that threat of violence from Herod would have gone a long way toward keeping this all under control. Never forget that Herod was known for his brutality. And that promise of violence would have gone a long way toward keeping this restless population in check. Indeed, it did throughout his reign. One thing that I want to point out before we move on here is the astounding hypocrisy of Herod. Frankly, in one way, it's surprising that the wise men would be so easily taken in by this king, Herod. Their naivete, I think, was probably reassuring to the old king. Their inability to see his plotting probably set his mind at ease. And it would have told him, I think he would have gotten the idea, that they really were there to worship the king of the Jews, and not as an advanced guard preparing for an attempt to place a new pro-Parthenian ruler on the throne of Jerusalem. So he gets this information to them, and then he tells them that he wants to worship the king as well, or excuse me, the child as well. He wants them to search carefully and let him know so he can worship. And of course he does. He wants them to do the dirty work, and once they find him, he insists that they bring word back so that he can come and worship as well. He's going to use them to augment, I guess you could say, his network of spies throughout Judea. Truly, Herod is a foolish king. We shouldn't be surprised, however. Everything we know about Herod the Great, and his offspring for that matter, is negative. Yes, he built, or I suppose we could say remodeled, the temple in Jerusalem, but that was for political reasons rather than religious reasons or any commitment to the true God. Herod didn't worship God. He worshiped power. He was religious only insofar as it advanced his political agenda and his own strength as a ruler in Jerusalem. And yet, once again, we need to recall the sovereignty of God, because it wasn't God's design that Jesus would ascend an earthly throne. Herod didn't know this, of course. And if word had gotten out about the Messiah actually being born and actually living in Bethlehem, there probably would have been an effort to place Jesus on David's throne in Jerusalem. King Herod was a foolish man, a bloody and brutal ruler, but God did not intend to replace him with his son Jesus. In fact, God used Herod's foolishness for his own purpose. A righteous king, very likely, would have been very open about the birth of the Messiah and very much wanting to see this new ruler of the Jews to be promoted, if you will, in his position as Messiah. And so he would have not been, I don't think he would have been secretive. A righteous king would not have been secretive about the birth of Jesus Christ. Instead, he would have been telling the whole world the news. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted this to be kept secret so that his son Jesus would be raised and brought to manhood in a fashion that best prepared him for his ministry. So, once again, we see that all things work together according to God's purpose and his perfect will. Even a foolish, hypocritical king with murder on his mind is used by God to bring about God's desired end. So, we've looked at the wise men. We've considered the foolish king. Let's spend a few moments looking at these godly parents. Joseph, I guess we could say the foster father of Jesus, and Mary, his mother. Now, once the wise men received their instructions from Herod, they left Jerusalem and they began the short 7 or 8 mile trip southward toward Bethlehem. As they left the city, I would presume this was in the morning, that same celestial phenomena which attracted their attention while they were still in the east made its appearance and led them to the place where the young child was. This was probably a retrograde movement of Jupiter, what was known as the king's planet or the king's star. And so this began its movement and took them to the place where the child was. And in my book of the stories for the Advent season, that's what I suggest, by the way. And this was, again, Ernest Martin's idea that this was the retrograde movement of Jupiter. However, I think there was probably some other additional event as well, as I mentioned, some sort of light or some other supernatural phenomena which directed the Magi to the very specific house where Jesus lived. In any case, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and upon seeing this sign, they rushed to the house where Jesus was, and they saw the young child with Mary's mother, and they fell down to worship him, the scripture tells us. There's no mention of Joseph at this point, and I think we can assume that he was out earning a living. Wouldn't be typical for him to be hanging around the house if this was in the morning or midday when the Magi arrived. So what we see is Joseph, or actually we don't see him, because he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's working. He's earning a living. He's earning his keep so that he might care for the Son of God that he's been given charge over. You might think that this is stretching a bit to emphasize this idea, yet the essential part that Joseph plays later in the story should draw our attention to the fact that he's not even mentioned at all at this point. And so the wise men, they see just the child, Jesus, and Mary his mother. And the reason is because Joseph is doing what a godly man is supposed to do, and he's earning a living for his family. But Mary, of course, is there with Jesus. She's taking care of the Son of God. And according to Matthew's account, she didn't do anything to discourage the worship of the Magi, these men from the east. They rushed in. They fall down before Jesus. They open treasures for him of gold, frankincense, myrrh, gifts that were typical for subjects to offer to their sovereign. And all the while, Mary, we get the impression that she's just looking on, watching this. But we can imagine that there were all kinds of things going through her mind at this point. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that, but based upon what we know from the other Gospels, Mary was very much a godly young woman. And as it was when Christ was born, I have no doubt that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, as Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 19 of his Gospel. So at this point, the wise men leave the picture because God warned them in a dream that they should not go back to Herod. It's interesting, by the way, that God uses a dream to warn the Magi. This would have been very satisfactory, I suppose we could say, a very satisfactory method of communication for the wise men. In any case, they find another route back home. And I've always wondered what that route would be, because keep in mind, Bethlehem is only 7 miles or so from Jerusalem. And it would have been an act of God, frankly, which would have kept Herod from sending spies, or for him, spies who were there, would have been an act of God, which kept them from tailing the wise men. Because we need to remember that Herod was well-schooled in the game of underhanded politics and all that. I have no doubt that he wouldn't have trusted the wise men. And so I'm suggesting that it was because of God's intervention that Herod did not, apparently, send spies to follow the Magi. Otherwise, it would have been nigh unto impossible for the Parthenian visitors to make their way back to their homeland without being observed. So as I say, I really don't know which route they took, but whichever way they did go, it seems clear to me that God's hand was protecting them, and Herod's spies either were not there or didn't observe. So perhaps they dropped further south out of the region, out of Judea, and then circled back to the east, north and the east, and that would make sense. But again, the point is that this was possible only because of God's supernatural intervention. Now, once the Magi leave, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And I'm sure that Mary, by this time, had already filled Joseph in on all the details once he came home from work. Now, you can imagine him sitting there in his easy chair with his cup of coffee trying to take it all in. They say, I think it is, that there's about 40,000 words a day that your typical woman wants to use or will use, and men use about 20,000 to 30,000. The thing is that men use up their word count before they get home in the evening. On the other side of the coin, women only have the opportunity to use about 10,000 of their words, and usually it's in baby talk. In this case, you know, Jesus was a year and a half, probably, and there's not a whole lot of communication that's going to go on there on an adult level. So you can imagine, if you can envision Joseph sitting there as Mary bombards him with a 30,000 word description of what had happened. And when it was all over, I'm sure Joseph was very well informed concerning the visit of the Magi. So armed with this information, Joseph goes to bed, and it seems that very night he's instructed by an angel to arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. That's in Matthew 2:13. Once again, Joseph, being a godly father, a godly parent, he doesn't hesitate. Matthew's account tells us that he arose and gathered the Christ child and Mary by night and departed for Egypt. So it appears that Joseph woke up from the dream and immediately left for Egypt. He didn't even wait for the morning. He was a godly man. He knew his responsibility. And if you can imagine the weight of responsibility that he must have felt being this earthly father, this foster father, the Son of God, he understood that he wasn't the true biological father. Obviously, he knew this, of Jesus Christ. But he recognized that his job was that of a foster father who was given the responsibility of raising the very Son of God. And consider God's provision, by the way, for this trip and the stay in Egypt. I doubt that Joseph would have had enough money to do this if it had not been for the gifts brought by the Magi. Remember, he had relocated to Bethlehem and he was getting his trade up and running there over this year and a half or so. And so I would imagine that these costly gifts from the Magi were welcomed, especially with this unforeseen trip to Egypt. So this godly man doesn't waste any time. He gets out of bed, he gathers together a small family, his few belongings, and he lights out for Egypt. And as if we needed any proof of Joseph's godliness, here it is. In other words, this is proof enough that God chose the right man to be the foster father for his son. Joseph is a man of action. He works hard at his job like he should, and when it comes time for sudden action, as directed by God, he's equal to that task as well. So they go to Egypt, and Matthew tells us that they stay there until the death of Herod. Now, we don't know exactly how long they stayed there in Egypt. There's an indication based upon the historical events surrounding the death of Herod and the celestial phenomena that we've discussed, that they spent a year or less in Egypt. In any case, God sent Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Egypt that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." In a way, when we look at this verse 15 in chapter 2, it's almost as if this entire story of the Magi is presented just so that Matthew has the opportunity to reveal the intent of this prophecy from Hosea. Now remember, Matthew's goal is to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. His goal was to show his countrymen that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and all of the covenant promises. There's nothing else in this entire story which Matthew claims is a fulfillment of prophecy. He wants them to, his countrymen, to realize that it's entirely reasonable for them to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so he focuses on this particular prophecy in this story. There's several throughout his gospel, obviously. And yeah, he does mention the reference from Micah as it's spoken to Herod by the Jewish leadership, but he doesn't draw attention to that as a fulfillment of prophecy. He doesn't emphasize that or focus on that. It is, no question about that. But in some way, Matthew seems to take it for granted that everyone can see how it applies to Christ. But it's a prophecy like this one from Hosea, which needs explanation. There's no indication in the original prophecy that the Messiah isn't in view. There's no indication in this prophecy that Israel was a type. Nonetheless, Matthew wants to make it clear that Israel is a type, and that Jesus Christ is the anti-type, the true Israel. Now, all of this depends. All of the ability to use this particular prophecy or to explain it depends upon the godly parents who had responsibility for Jesus Christ, and specifically focusing on Joseph. It all depended upon the godly response of Mary and Joseph to this coming of the Magi and Joseph's obedient reaction to the night vision which instructed him to flee to Egypt. Now, I'm sure you've all heard, as we conclude here, I just want to draw your attention to the saying, "Wise men still seek him. Wise men still seek Jesus Christ." And I think that's kind of a corny thing to say, I suppose, but it is true. Wise men and women and children do seek after Jesus Christ. Yet, just as the Magi from Parthia were drawn to Jerusalem and Bethlehem by a supernatural hand, likewise, we are drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ by a supernatural power. The truth is, there are no wise men or women or children apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Remember, wisdom, as we've talked about many a time, is to think as God thinks. That's what wisdom is. And we cannot think as God thinks without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. We cannot have wisdom unless we are a new creation. And we've been talking about cultivating the new creation all year now, or right at the end of the year. That's been our theme, and we're going to carry it over into next year to some degree. But the thing that should be obvious to us is that activity of cultivating the new creation begins with a new birth. It's a lifelong process of growing in Christ's likeness, and it's a process we're responsible for. No doubt, we work out our salvation in the strength of the Holy Spirit, but we have been given the responsibility to learn to think as God thinks. And as we learn to think in a godly fashion, we're going to begin to live in a godly fashion. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2, of course. So we want to seek Jesus. We should seek him in every area of our lives. That's the only wise thing to do. The alternative is to be foolish like Herod. Worse yet is to be foolish and a hypocrite. And that's what Herod was. He was a foolish hypocrite. He wasn't interested in the ways of God. And in fact, he lived his life as if God did not exist. And yet, he wanted to be known as a devout king. And so he did things that give the impression that he was interested in God and God's ways. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the conscious hypocrite both thumbs his nose at the Creator and attempts to use him for his own purpose. I hope none of us ever try to use our Lord for our own purpose. I hope none of us are guilty of trying to get what we can out of our relationship with Jesus Christ without submitting to his demands. I hope none of us are calling ourselves Christians in the hope that we can avoid hell even while we have no intention of submitting to the Word of God. Obviously, this is contrary to this whole concept of cultivating a new creation. Because to cultivate a new creation is to express the law written upon our heart. To cultivate the new creation is to manifest the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our life, in our sphere of influence. And let's not be foolish like King Herod was foolish. Instead, our wisdom and our seeking after Christ will produce godliness. Just as the parents, the foster father and Mary, the mother of Christ, just as they were godly people, so we should be as well. We should be godly in our family life, at work, in our recreation, in everything that we do. To be godly is to express God's ways in our life. It's just that simple. And that should be our goal. Our goal should be to express Christ to others every day of the week in everything that we do. This Christmas season is nearly at an end. It's this time of year when we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to be over in just a few days. As we conclude this service in this fourth week of Advent, I want to challenge you to continue to seek after Jesus Christ, to reject the foolishness of hypocrisy, and to strive to live a life of godliness in everything you do.